We're turning again to read where we read last night in Acts chapter 9. There are other places in Acts we could read the same story, but we will read in Acts chapter 9. And we'll read just a little further tonight than last night. We read the first 9 verses of the chapter. Acts chapter 9. And we'll read the first 9 verses of the chapter. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this brief reading from his own precious word. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee that this is thy word, and we bless thee for the opportunity to have an open Bible. We pray that thou wilt give us open hearts and open minds to receive this word of God. We thank thee that the entrance of thy words giveth light. We praise thee that this is the word through which thou dost bring sinners to life in Christ. We thank thee this is the word through which thou dost sanctify believers. We thank thee this is the word that thou hast said is quick and powerful. And how often thou dost describe it and its power in the word of God. We ask thee to make it a word in season for preacher and listener alike. Thou dost know the heart of every man, woman, and young person here. Lord, we cannot see the heart. Thou dost know, O God, that in every church there are those who sit among the saints, passing as saints, and they know not the Lord. Lord, that's a very solemn thing. We pray that thou wilt speak to every heart, that there not be one who sit through these meetings, coming and going from the place of the holy, yet a stranger to grace, accepted in the church, but not in Christ. Lord, grant that thou wilt not allow one to go out without Christ. We pray that thou wilt speak to those who have grown cold in heart. O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that there will be a reviving. Everything in society around us, everything about the rat race of modern life is calculated to dull our spirits and to dim our love for Christ. We ask, O God, that thou wilt come with quickening and reviving grace tonight and throughout this week to the people of God. We pray that thou wilt give us a vision for souls, and a burden for revival. And God grant that thou wilt truly work that thy word will have free course, that it will come with torrential power, overflowing every obstacle that Satan would put in its way. To this end, cleanse this human vessel, fill this preacher with God the Holy Spirit and with divine power. Give authority to the word that is spoken, and grant that this night there will be great glory brought to our triune God, Father, Son, and Eternal Spirit. Lord, be to thy name the glory. We will praise thee for answered prayer. We pray, asking again for the cleansing of the precious blood of the Lamb, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want tonight to take as a text the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The portion we have just read this evening recounts for us the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I'm not going to take too much time trying to prove this point tonight, but that event was one of the great turning points in human history. Now, we normally associate the great turning points of history, those great historic moments, well, we usually associate those with great battles, powerful statesmen, or some important national or international assembly, things like that. I like to read history books. When you read the history books, these are the types of things that historians focus on as to how the history, especially of the Western world, has been fashioned. And I believe that they leave out the most important things. How few history books, and I would take it most of you have been to school. You may not have very many happy memories of it, but you've been to school. This man loved every moment of it, especially when the evening bell went. But I guarantee that in all your history lessons, there was hardly a mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest, most towering figure in the history of the world, ignored by the historians. You take this story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. From many points of view, Saul's conversion was of more significance, not only for his own eternal welfare, not only for the welfare of millions of souls who have come into the Church of Christ through faith down through the centuries, but for the whole history of most of this world. This is much more important than all the great things that the historians give their attention to. You probably have heard the familiar but very true story of two English gentlemen poisoned by the heresy of deism. If you don't know what deism is, it was the corruption and heresy of their day. It was really the theory that God was a great clockmaker and he wound up the clock of this universe and then stepped back and didn't interfere with things. A wee bit of the God is dead theory before its time. And so, poisoned with that, they wanted to disprove the whole of Christianity. And so they focused on two great events. Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West, they met and they said, "We will give ourselves, without collusion, we will give ourselves to study the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because if these things are not true, the whole of Christianity falls to the ground. But if these things are true..." Of course, they didn't believe they were true. They were going to disprove them. But if they're true, then this New Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's supernatural revelation to men. So, for a year, I think it was, they didn't meet. They gave themselves to the study of all the evidences of the resurrection, all the evidences of Saul's conversion, hoping to prove that they wouldn't stand up to a rigorous investigation. And when after that time they met, it was with a sheepish look, I'm sure. One said, "I have come to a strange conclusion. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and I have become a Christian." And the other said, "Well, I have studied the life, and I have studied the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and I'm convinced that it happened as the Bible says it happened. I have become a Christian." This conversion is a wonderful thing. All conversions are wonderful things. You hath He quickened who were dead. When there's a resurrection from the dead, it's a wonderful thing. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was a magnificent display of glorious power. But can I tell you, raising a body from the grave pales into insignificance when it's compared to raising a soul that is dead to God and on the lips of hell, raising that soul to life eternal. So every conversion is a wonderful thing. But this conversion, that it took place at all, is amazing. Nobody expected it. The Jewish leaders certainly didn't expect it. They had entrusted to this man the whole program of destroying the faith of Jesus Christ. That's how important Saul of Tarsus was. They had entrusted to him this program of destruction. So they didn't expect it. The Christians didn't expect it. As we see as we go through this week, they were so taken aback when Saul of Tarsus was saved, even people like Peter couldn't believe it. It's a terrible thing, you know, when God does a miracle of saving some big sinner, and Christians are that stuffed full of their own self-righteousness and forgot where God took them from that they can't believe it. I remember pointing a woman to Christ when I came out to the leaders of the church and I told them about her coming to Christ, and I couldn't understand why they weren't thrilled. Couldn't understand it at all. I came to hear that this is the vilest, most immoral, foul-tongued, wretched woman in the whole area. For some reason or other, instead of rejoicing that God would stoop down to pick up this poor sinner from the depths of sin, they couldn't believe it. So the Christians didn't expect it. And certainly Saul of Tarsus didn't expect it. But it did take place. It did take place. That's indisputable. And it stands as one of the most amazing confirmations of the resurrection of Christ, of the power and truth of the gospel that God has ever given. As I pointed out last night, it was a man in what was to him an inexplicable state of inner turmoil who set out from Jerusalem on the road to to Damascus with the purpose of healing Christians to torture and to judgment. He was a young man at the peak of his powers. He was aflame with religious zeal, burning with a passion to serve the God of his fathers and to preserve the traditions of his fathers. We learn from his own words he had already cast his vote. And many commentators and scholars believe that it says that he had already achieved a place in the highest court of the Sanhedrin, because the wording there, "I gave my voice, cast a vote," they were the only people with a vote in such a thing. He cast his vote to put Stephen to death. He had stood by that gory scene as a sort of director of operations. And he had seen that holy martyr die. And yet even that couldn't satisfy him. We read tonight, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The word "yet" may well be translated "further" or "still" or "even more." Saul, even more breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He had just accomplished the murder of the first Christian martyr. But even more breathing out, further seeking this mighty program of destruction. His lust for Christian blood was insatiable. Oh, he was sincere, though he was in ignorance and unbelief. He was sincerely hounding the followers of that way. And so with his official commission from the high priests, he set out for Damascus. Now, there were no aeroplanes. There weren't even bicycles. And the journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, even today, would be arduous. Some of the terrain is very difficult. And it would have taken some 7 or 8 days. Behold the wisdom of God. Because it gave Saul of Tarsus plenty of time to think. And he had a lot to think about. As I said, he was in inner turmoil. You see, having heard Stephen preach, having watched Stephen die, he had begun to feel new and unexpected feelings arising, thoughts coming up that weren't there before, disturbing his mind. He had been having some very strange thoughts about the law of God. Before that, he had looked in the law and said, I have fulfilled it all. Now the law was threatening him. It was like the wrath of God bearing down upon him. He had some strange thoughts about sin. As a Pharisee, he had no sense of his own sin at all. You remember the story the Lord Jesus told of the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee stood thus. And how many people are doing this in churches all across Northern Ireland? And prayed with himself. Mr. Barnes gave me a quote today. He was talking about Henry Ward Beecher, a great American pulpiteer. And he had a very fashionable congregation in Boston. And somebody said when Henry Ward Beecher prayed, it was the loveliest prayer ever prayed to a congregation in Boston. He stood thus and prayed with himself. And what did he pray? Lord, I thank thee, I'm not as other men. I'm not like this fellow. He's a sinner, but not I. I tithe. I fast 3 times in the week. Lord, would you look at me I'm sure you're very proud of me, Lord. That's the mind of the Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But now there were thoughts coming in to his mind to which he was an utter stranger. Thoughts that told him, you're a sinner. As I said last night, a stiff-necked sinner. This is what Stephen had been hammering into the leaders of the Jews. You who say you are so holy and upright, you are sinners. And the wrath of God is hanging over you. Of course, Saul dismissed those thoughts. At least he tried to. But the more these strange thoughts troubled him and appeared to censure his persecution of the Christians, the more they goaded him into ever more frantic actions against the believers. So those days of journeying to Damascus were, I believe, a time when that battle was raging. And Saul was experiencing what I described last night from Romans chapter 7. When he felt himself condemned by the law of God, slain by the law of God, convicting him of capital crime against God, and yet at the same time kicking against the pricks and driving himself forward with blazing passion to continue in the very course that the law of God condemned. But at last, near Damascus, the event that changed his life, the event that changed the experience, the success, and the ministry of the Church of Christ, the event that changed the course of history, took place. We have read of it tonight, especially from verse 3, as he journeyed near Damascus. Suddenly there shined right about him a light from heaven. He himself later said it was brighter than the noonday sun. So there was suddenly a great light. Saul was unhorsed. He fell to the ground. And then there was a voice from heaven. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, the entourage with Saul must have been absolutely astonished. They saw that light from heaven. I'm going to have something to say about that in a minute. They saw that light from heaven. They heard that voice from heaven, though they did not, could not make out the words. All they witnessed was Saul's end of the conversation, therefore. But they did know this, that when he rose from the ground, he was a different man. Gone was the hatred. Here was now a humble man, a quieted man. In fact, though he had not been devil-possessed, in many ways, this was a recurrence of what you have in Mark 5 when Jesus healed the demoniac of Gadara, and when the Lord came and changed him completely, the man who had been naked and living among the tombs, a wild man, a madman, we read, he was sitting, he was clothed, and in his right mind. That's a beautiful picture, by the way. He was sitting. Rest. That man had never known rest. That's what the Lord gives you. He was clothed. And in spiritual terms, that's his righteousness. And in his right mind. He has not given us a spirit of bondage again to fear. Thank God he has given us a right mind. Like the prodigal, when a man comes to Christ, he comes to himself. He gets rid of the madness that's driving him down the broad road to a lost eternity. Some people think, oh, you people, you're out of your mind. If you're a Christian, you mustn't be thinking right. Man, I want to tell you, Christians are the only people who are thinking right. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to preach with great vehemence that the only person who can think at all is a Christian. Everybody else is running away from true thought because they won't face truth. Sitting clothed in his right mind, well, Saul here was certainly brought to a similar experience. Blinded in his eyes, but aglow spiritually. Great thing about what happens the day you're saved, you never forget it. Never forget it. I've talked to people, old people with Alzheimer's. And it's wonderful the things they remember. They can't remember their own husband, their own wife, their own son, their own daughter. Couldn't remember their own name. When you start bringing them to the scriptures, I remember one old lady in Greenville, and I would go, and she would recognize me for about a half a second. The face would light up, and then she'd forget who I was. The wife, my wife has been trying to capture that ability. Not the Alzheimer's, but just forget that fella. And I remember this lady she had committed hundreds of verses of scripture to memory. She'd been a great lady for teaching other ladies, etc. And a wonderful Christian. And I remember I used to get down into her almost totally deaf ears and speak right into her ear. And I wouldn't read some long passage. I would start quoting some familiar passage, maybe the 23rd Psalm. And I would start, "The Lord," and hear the wee voice, "is my shepherd. I shall," and she would finish, "not want." And we would go through the psalm. Couldn't remember it, but man, she could still feast on the word. She knew she was saved. She knew she was saved. Saul of Tarsus never forgot that day. He loved to talk about that day. You find, for example, in the book of Acts, twice more, speaking to the Jewish leaders. In Acts chapter 22, he gave them his testimony. Then speaking before King Agrippa and Festus, he gave them his testimony. Writing to the Galatians in chapter 1, he gave them his testimony. Writing again to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he gave them his testimony. This is something that gripped Saul of Tarsus, and he never lost the sense of amazement at the mercy of God. Well, wonder, Christian, tonight, is it possible you've come to God's house? Oh, you believe all the same things. But somehow you've lost that sense of utter amazement at what God did for you. Remember Willie Mullen when he was preaching? He would come to this and it moved the great preacher. It moved him mightily. And he would often speak in language like this: "To think that God loved and saved a thing like me. Just a thing like me." Saul of Tarsus could never get over this. The mercy of God that saved him there on the Damascus Road, even as he was bent on destroying his church. So therefore he said, "This is a faithful saying. This is a saying that's full of truth. It's a saying that gives you an insight into the faithfulness of our covenant God. It's a saying that fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's a saying that brings to man and to fruition the eternal purpose of a gracious God. It's a faithful saying, and it's worthy for everybody to accept it." I'm a Calvinist. Just in case you don't get that, I want you to understand that I am a Calvinist, what's called a 5-point Calvinist. If it's possible, be a 10-point Calvinist. I'm a 10-point Calvinist because I believe the Bible. I get a wee bit sick when I hear people leaving the free church and they're going to some Pentecostal tongue-speaking place that's Arminian in doctrine, and corrupt in doctrine. Obviously, they've never learned much truth. They've been deaf when the preacher has been giving them the truth. I'm a Calvinist, but I want to tell you there's a brand of Calvinists, and they tell you they don't like to talk about accepting Christ. I believe in it. This is worthy to be accepted. What is? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul brings it down to himself. Of whom I am the chief. That's the summary that he gives of what happened on the Damascus Road. The chief of sinners saved. Now this subject, and you'll be glad to know that I've got to the subject at last. I'm saying that to scare you, because if we were in Greenville, this might be the beginning of an hour and a half sermon, or it might be the beginning of a series of sermons. But I'm not in Greenville, you see. And I might get shot or kneecapped here in Lisburn, so I'll have to be careful. When you think of this subject, I was just thinking as I sat in the pulpit, there are three, it could be a whole lot more, but there are basically three great ways to deal with it. Reasons, should I say, for dealing with it. First of all, to think of the chief of sinners saved is obviously a great gospel application. And I trust tonight that there will be, for I have long since given up reading, trying to read people. I do not know people. One of the most challenging experiences I ever had in the gospel ministry was when I was visiting in a home of an old lady whom I loved and cherished, honored and respected as a great person and a godly Christian. Her daughter was with her. And she said, "My mother is disturbed and I think she needs to talk to you." And her mother looked at me very calmly and she said, "Pastor, I am not saved. And I have never been saved." I could hardly believe what I was hearing. She said, "I remember hearing the gospel as a teenager. Others were being saved. God spoke to my heart. But I hardened my heart and I turned against Christ. And I have never since received Him." Her whole family believed she was a Christian. The whole church believed she was a Christian. Her life seemed to say she was a Christian. But she said, "I am not saved." And chillingly, "I don't think I can be saved." She thought she had sinned away her day of grace. I took time that day to go through the gospel with her. It was my great privilege to see her come to Christ. And when God finally did take her, it was a saint who was going home to glory. So you take nothing for granted. The preacher who takes for granted that everybody's saved is playing a dangerous game. So there's a message for sinners here. There's also a message for saints. I challenged you a moment ago, is it possible that you're here and you've lost that thrill of what it was to be a Christian? What God did for you. When you go over this story, this is what revives the heart. And then, of course, there's a third reason. It speaks to saints again about their service, and it lets you know something of the real difficulties that you're facing when you go out to win souls. But beyond that, it gives you confidence in the sovereignty of God and in the power of the gospel to save even the chief of sinners. So as we look at this subject tonight, I want us at least to keep these three areas in mind. And I have only really two points you'll be happy to hear that I basically want to deal with. First, Paul's description of himself, the chief of sinners. Now the big question is that accurate? Christians are often accused, especially by psychiatrists and people of that ilk, of being sort of morbid. And they are very precise about examining themselves, and they accuse themselves far beyond what is really attributable to them by way of guilt. Saul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Now the question is that accurate? I want to tell you this. Never forget it. Any man who has ever had a clear sight of the glory of God, as Paul did on the Damascus Road, any man who has ever had a clear sight of the glory of God, any man who has ever had any real understanding of the holiness of God, will feel himself to be the chief of sinners. You remember Isaiah the prophet, a mighty man of God, a heavenly prophet, gloriously blessed with what he learned of God in close communion with his Maker. He saw the glory of Jehovah. And by the way, if you're ever dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, just think of this. Isaiah 6, he saw the glory of Jehovah. Whose glory was that? John 12 and 41. It was Christ's glory. If you want to ever put a Jehovah's Witness on the ropes and give him a knockout punch, that's the one to do it with. Don't waste time talking about the meaning of Sheol and Hades and other Hebrew words that neither he nor you have any, or Greek words that he or you have any idea what they mean. Get down to what the Bible says about Christ. He saw the glory of Christ. That's what Saul saw. And what did Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. A man who ever catches a glimpse of the glory of God will be smitten to the ground with a sense of his own exceeding sinfulness. And I tell you that the converse is true, that a light view of sin simply says that you've never had a real sight of the Lord. You think of the day in which we live. Whether you're among the ungodly or whether you're in the church, there's little sense of sin. Years and years ago in New Zealand, preacher said, I looked for the world and I found it in the church, and I looked for the church and I found it in the world. And right across evangelicalism today, the tide is out when it comes to taking a stand outside the camp for God. Whether it's in personal separation and holiness, or you're a legalist. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't go to the disco or whatever the current in fad is. You don't do this, you don't do that. You're a legalist. That's the accusation. It's not popular anymore to have a sense of sin. And of course, out there in the world, the biggest sinners have no notion of what sin is even. And why is this? It's because there's no knowledge of the glory of God. And part of that is due to the failure of the pulpit. We have got to the place, Dr. Paisley used to say, that sermonettes produce Christianettes. There's an awful lot of truth in that. We've got to the place now where in so many pulpits, and in many free Presbyterian pulpits, give us a little tear-jerking story. Give us a joke or two. Tell us something that's going to make us feel a little clappy-happy for a moment. But don't ask us to think. I can't read. I can't. Don't tell the Lord a bunch of lies. Certainly you can. I used to tell my people in Greenville, when you come to church, do not park your brain when you park your car. Bring it in with you. And let's look seriously at this book. Is this the Word of God or is it not the Word of God? If this is the Word of God, then let us give it the attention it deserves. Are these great doctrines the revelation of God? Then let's get our souls filled with the doctrines of the Word of God. I am sick, sore, and tired of the old line. Oh, I don't like doctrinal preaching. I like practical preaching. That's the devil's lie. The only practical preaching the Bible knows anything about is doctrinal preaching. Read your New Testament, you'll find just how true that is. I don't, by that, of course, mean that preachers should get up and read some dead, dry theological lecture to their congregation. I believe in doctrine that penetrates to the heart and the soul and the conscience and directs the will. It shows you Christ, shows you the glory of God. The glory of God. And His eternal purpose. First of all, in the Trinity of the sacred persons. Then in His eternal purpose. The outworking of that purpose in creation and providence and redemption. The pulpit has failed its people. Isn't it amazing that people who have 2 or 3 hours to play golf or watch a film on their television, hours to spend on anything that means nothing in the sight of God for eternity, somehow or other, when they come to God's house, if they give God 60 minutes, He ought to be pleased with that, for He's not getting a minute more. God help us. And I mean that as a prayer. God help us. I remember the time in this denomination when people flocked not to some gospel concert with half rock music and the other half, whatever it is, from Tennessee. They came for the preaching of the Word. I remember times when you'd have 2 preachers at a convention and they would preach, not sermonettes. And the people were there to hear the Word. And they wanted a vision of God. One of the great texts of Scripture that has lived with me for most of my life, certainly in my ministry, is the prayer of Moses, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." The man who sees the glory of the Lord will have a sense of his own sin. And that's why Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners." I could give you a whole lot of reasons why he was right. He had received a lot of grace from God, and he had used that very grace to oppose the Lord. In Galatians 1, he speaks of what theologians call prevenient grace. When it pleased the Lord who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. He goes right back It was God who brought me from my mother's womb. It was God who had his hand upon me. God gave him a great mind, a great education, a great knowledge of the Bible. And he put him where he could hear the gospel of Christ. And what did he do? He threw it all back in the face of the Lord. That makes a man the chief of sinners. If you're not saved tonight, I suspect that that's exactly what you've done. Take all the gifts of grace, the kindness. You could have died at birth. Why did you not? Because of God's grace. You've got a sane mind. Why? The gift of God. You've had health and strength. You've had an open Bible. Dr. Paisley used to preach on barricades on the road to hell. He mentioned a mother's prayers, the faithful witness of a Sabbath school teacher, the gospel preaching of the preacher, the minister, and most of all, the outstretched arms of a crucified Christ. Oh, God has been good. I wonder, have you turned it against him to use the very strength that he's given you to remain in your sin? If you're a Christian, this is where you came from. Oh, I trust that this would get our hearts and our souls ablaze with love for God. Father, this is where I was. I had hated and despised the name and the claims of Christ. I'd used everything I am and have against Christ. I'd kicked against the pricks. I'd ignored and explained away every evidence of the gospel and its grace. But God. That's it. That's the focal point. Remember how Paul himself put it in Ephesians chapter 2 when he said, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, fulfilling the desires of the mind." And this is where we were. Then he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." But God. Where would we be tonight if it were not for that but God? I was as big a sinner as Saul of Tarsus. And so were you. But God. Oh, what grace. This tells you, as I've indicated, what you're up against when you go out to seek to do a work for God. There are certain preachers and certain ministries that believe that they can actually tell you a year in advance how many people are going to be saved that year. Remember one big charismatic outfit in Canada, and they boasted that in the incoming year, how many thousands were going to be saved. They had it all worked out. I suppose their computer program told them that, but they had it all worked out. You know, that's telling you they haven't a clue in the world what real spiritual warfare is and what real spiritual evangelism is. Doing a work for God is not just finding ways to fill the pews in the church. I mean, you could fill these pews. If you want to have the pews filled and have all the young people from this area flocking in, you could have a rock concert. And they'll come. But will they go to hell from your church pew? What Northern Ireland needs is not just pews to be filled, and we do need to see them filled. But what Northern Ireland needs is to see a mighty work of God saving sinners. And that's difficult work that only God can do. I said I would refer to these people that were with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Do you notice his fellow travelers? They saw the light that blinded Saul. They heard the voice from heaven, even though they didn't understand the words. They beheld the change in Saul of Tarsus, but they were still not saved. I want you to see this. They had no comprehension of Christ's word. They had no sight of Christ's person or Christ's glory. And they had no experience of Christ's grace. That's what we're facing. The world can always find ways to explain away, just as Saul himself had done. Listen, Saul of Tarsus himself, he had seen thousands of people who had been saved. When he looked on the face of Stephen, he saw the most outstanding example of saving grace. But he could explain it away. And that's what we're facing. Listen, men and women, what I'm saying to you is, when you think of the chief of sinners, when you think of the depth of human depravity, total depravity, that includes the depravity of the will. When you think of hearts and minds and wills that are darkened and blackened and dead set against God, when you think of souls that are spiritually dead, they can do nothing. Nothing to get right with God. Then away with this preaching that says, God has done his part now, it's up to the sinner. Will you do your part? If God leaves the sinner any part, he'll perish. What we need is to recognize we must have God step in with supernatural power. We need God to come and give conviction to the word and give light to the sinner and give repentance to the impenitent and give the new birth that produces immediately that living faith in a living Christ. In other words, we need a heaven-sent, spirit-breed revival. That's what we need. That's what we're facing. The chief of sinners is still out there. But it gives us hope. For God can save the chief of sinners. Didn't he save you? The God who saved me can save anybody. You can't be deader than dead. Sometimes we look at people, and I have to be honest, I do too. You think they're beyond hope. There is no hope. I can think of 6 different Christian families that I know personally that have been blitzed and broken and brought to tears. And if God doesn't step in and give them a touch from heaven that brought to hopelessness, they've learned that their beloved sons have become sodomites. To raise your boy, to see him sink into that awful, awful, awful blackness. Can God save him? Can God save even the chief of sinners? Thank God he can. That's the task. But it's his task. It's our task to preach the gospel. And pray through. And don't listen to the rubbish that whoever it was spoke to your minister that you're praying too much.
That is always the voice of somebody who knows nothing of prevailing with God.
That brings me to the end. The second point, really, but it's the end. We have seen his description of himself. Now his deliverance by the Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. In other words, Paul was talking about his salvation. He had been saved. We have seen, I think, something of the meaning of salvation. I remember when I was at school, I used to wear a little badge up in the lapel here. It had a Bible text on it. And I remember one of the janitors of the school coming and looking at this. What's this? And I told him it was a Bible text. And he says, what is this being saved? Saved from what? And I had other people come and ask and say, what is this saved? That's why maybe it's a good thing. You don't do it now. Forget about getting tattoos. I remember we were I think it was North Carolina, somewhere along that coast anyway. And we'd walked down to, it was actually in further south, it was down towards Georgia. And we'd walked down to the beach to see, as the evening was dropping, Mr. Barnes and his wife were with us. And I tried to get him to walk in. He wouldn't do it. And he was glad because next thing we saw was the fin of a shark. Wasn't going to cause him any problem. When he told that story, this shark was about this length and he was almost eaten alive. But anyway, there were people there and they had tattoos. I think that's where it was. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Well, unless you're going to run around half naked, that's not much use, is it? And I don't recommend you do that. So, the little badge that says Jesus saves, it's a good thing to wear in your lapel. And people will ask you, saved from what? From sin and death and hell. Saved by the blood of the Lamb. Saved by the sacrifice of Christ. Saved by the free grace of God. Saved. It's a word that so many people don't like. You could go to many a church that's reformed. In fact, I was hearing just, and I'm not going to mention the church because I'm not here to hammer other brethren, but the minister was a saved man, a very scholarly man, in many ways a very brilliant man, a noted writer. The man said, in all the years I sat in that church, I never once heard the gospel. Now, he heard much truth, but never, what he meant was never once was it brought to his heart, you are a sinner. Christ died for the ungodly, and here's the way of life. Never once. He said, never once did I hear the word saved. I love that word. Saved. There's an urgency about it. There's a dynamism about it. It tells me where I was. It tells me what God has done. It tells me where I'm going. Paul said, Christ came into the world to save sinners. The meaning of salvation for Saul of Tarsus was that he met Christ personally. Men and women, let's understand this. Salvation is not just nodding your head that you agree with a certain set of biblical truths. Oh, you do agree with those truths. You can't be saved while you deny the truths of the Bible. But the devil believes them. He's not saved. You come to meet Christ personally. Convinced of the truth of the gospel, who Christ was, what he did by his death, what he is doing in his resurrection, you receive him as Savior and as Lord. As I said last night, this was the capitulation of Saul of Tarsus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's the meaning of salvation. There's a great mercy in it. He says, I received mercy. I have more to say about that perhaps later in the week. I was mercied. In other words, it's all of grace. And again, you know, that should thrill us. That should get rid of the dullness and the deadness. When you think of grace, the world has taken over John Newton's great hymn. I remember people telling me, oh, it's so good to hear even the singers of the world singing the hymns of the faith. Don't you believe it? These ungodly adulterers and adulteresses, drug-infested, alcohol-infested, immoral, vicious, wicked, lying hypocrites, and they're singing Amazing Grace that saved a soul like a wretch like me. They don't mean a word of it. They have no idea in the world what they're talking about. It's a cult song to them. That's all. But oh, for John Newton, it was not a cult song. For any Christian, it's not a cult song. When I stop and think, Amazing Grace. Grace that reached up to heaven's height and took the very Son of God and brought him down to the depths of earth and death and the wrath of God. Amazing Grace. That stooped down so low to pick up so little. I love the words of, I think it's Psalm 113. Tells me what this amazing grace has done. He took me from the dunghill to set me among princes. That's what God does. That's mercy. And the means of this salvation, there are two things to it. There's light and voice. And that's supernatural. Light and voice. The glory of God dawning. The voice of God speaking. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. What did he say? He said, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 1. Let there be light, and there was light. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God said, let there be light. What power there is when God shines light and a man sees for the first time, I'm a dirty, filthy, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. And then he sees Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to save sinners just like me. And he sees God has promised, come to Christ and live. Your sins are gone. Your soul is justified. You're united to Christ, never to be parted again. What power there is when God gives light and when he speaks with a voice that must be heard. I believe in irresistible grace. When God speaks salvation to a soul, not all the combined powers of earth and hell will ever be able to withstand. That's the power we need. Let's be praying for it. The light and the voice. Remember reading about a gang of robbers who infested the Black Forest in southern Germany. They would steal all their items, and their custom was to bring them all together, and then they would auction them off among themselves. And whatever you got through that auction, then you would take it and you could sell it at a profit. This is part of how they made their money. And they brought a particular haul together. And there was a New Testament. hand as it was held up mockingly, one of the gang cried out, "Read a chapter, read a chapter." And they all laughed. But they did read a chapter. And as they read, the leader of that gang was smitten. It was the very chapter that was read to him as 30 years before he had left home and set out on a life of crime and debauchery. He bought that New Testament. He didn't sell it. And as he got alone and read that chapter again, the voice of God spoke and the light of God dawned, and a black-hearted blackguard of a sinner became a saint of God. Light and voice. Oh, it's good to have a preacher. You should thank God for faithful preachers. They're God's gift to a church. But I say it with all due reverence and respect. Your preacher cannot save a single soul. He cannot comfort one grieving heart. You need the light and the voice from glory. That's God's salvation. And the marks of it will soon be seen. I will have more to say about that as we deal with the evidences of true conversion. God willing, tomorrow night, you'll see a man humbled, acknowledging Christ as his Lord and Savior, receiving Christ in his own terms, becoming a new man. And I believe the ultimate proof, a genuine disciple and servant of Christ. This notion that you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior while deliberately refusing Him to be your Lord and Master, it's the devil's delusion. There's no difference between a disciple and a believer. They're one and the same thing. What's the proof that you're a believer? You are a disciple, a learner at the feet of Jesus, a servant in the work of the Lord Jesus. That's the proof that you're a genuine believer. We'll have more to say about that. But I trust tonight that as we leave God's house, we'll be able to go out rejoicing in this amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.